I'd like you to open your Bibles right away, if you would, as well, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. We will continue on in probably the second of four Sundays where we're going to examine some of what God has to say about money, about the specifics of money in this section of His Word, giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I want to tell you a story. Actually, it's one that Jesus told. It's a parable about a man who had two sons. If you took time to go there, you would find it in Matthew chapter 21. If you have your outline out, you might make note of that. Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32. And he went to the man went to the first of his sons and said to him very simply, "Go to work today in the vineyard." But the son refused, but later changed his mind and went. The father then approached the second son and said the same thing. The second son, however, said, "Sure, I'll go to work." But he never ended up going. Then Jesus asks a question with a fairly obvious answer. Which son did what the father wanted? Well, the correct answer, of course, is the first one. Jesus was making a shocking contrast. He was making a contrast between the lowlife of his day, that would be the first son, and the religious leader, or the second son. No small dose of insult in that simple little story was delivered by Jesus with those words to the religious, self-righteous people of his day. They proudly proclaimed their plans. "Sure, count me in. I'll do it. I'll pledge, promise, and make a plan. I'll do it." But they don't follow through. They stop short of executing the plan. Now, that might seem like a strange, you're thinking of driving on a road this morning, on-ramp to the freeway of 2 Corinthians 8 and this talk on money, but it illustrates the point Paul is making about money and giving. Specifically, write this down, would you? Produce what you promise. Produce what you promise. I want to offer a sentence or two of background that will serve well in this on-ramp to the discussion this morning. The Corinthian Christians, which is the recipient group, the local church, if you will, whose mailbox found this letter in it. Give me some liberty here. They are the ones that were on the receiving end of 1 and 2 Corinthians, and they were located in very south Greece, near the sea, the Aegean Sea. And a year prior to 2 Corinthians 8, these Corinthians had heard of a desperate need by their Christian brothers and sisters hundreds and hundreds of miles away in Jerusalem. What we could correctly call the mother church. Corinth is a daughter church. They heard a year earlier of this desperate need, and we chronicled a little of how that came about. They were Jews, and this Jesus came into town and offered this irresistible program called salvation, eternal life, through nothing of their own doing, just simply believing in Him. And thousands were told in Acts, which is the sort of the newspaper of the day. It told of how thousands upon thousands of people came to Christ. The result, of course, was that you were immediately ostracized, both relationally and financially. That means you were kicked out of your family, that's the relational side, and you lost your job, that's the financial side. You're in a desperate spot because there was no welfare. There were no food stamps. There was nothing in the way of social care agencies in that day. You were destitute. Well, but you're a Christian. You're part of this birthing center, the mother church. Can't let you just come to Christ and die. So word spread as the gospel spread all the way to Corinth. These folks in Corinth, they responded quickly. They stepped up almost immediately with a desire to do something. And they did. In fact, if you were to take time to go back to chapter 16 of the first letter, you will find out they put into motion a plan to gather every week some of this collection that was being held until the appropriate couriers could come and take it back to these desperate brothers and sisters back in Jerusalem. But that was a year earlier. And it's important to note that they were driven to do something from their heart. There was no hard sell here. It wasn't like Paul came to Corinth and went, you know, let me beat you and browbeat you and, you know, sort of manipulate you into giving. None of that. They had done so completely on their own. But they failed to fulfill what they set out to do. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, look at verse 10. We'll pick up there. Here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the will, willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Now, the first principle for giving this morning that I want you to kind of get a hold of is on the screen. Faithful giving requires follow through. It requires some kind of outcome. They started to give, as I've said, a year earlier, but stopped short of finishing. So he applauds their decision to give, but along with way to go, attaboy, there's an admonition. You started good. Nice job. Now finish what you started to do. He gets real serious. And he admonishes them for not fulfilling what they started. Here's a way to think of it. Willing, that's something inside, isn't that? Your will? A willing must result in doing. Right? Think of it as something internal. Willing has got to translate into action, doing. And that's what Paul's talking about. Jesus said something similar in Luke's gospel. It's recorded, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." You know, you put your hand to the plow because you got a heart to do so. Don't look back. Don't second guess or rethink or recalculate or recalibrate. No. You have the heart to do it. Now finish it. Solomon adds in very strong terms, you probably have read these as well, when you make a vow to God, which is what a commitment is, when you make a vow to God, don't delay in fulfilling it. Now look what he says about those that don't fulfill what they set out to do. He takes no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. Produce what you promise. I want you to look at verse 11 again, because there's a single word there, now. See that little adverb? It suggests urgency and immediacy. There's an urgency here and an immediacy. It means get with it. Don't delay. Now, right now, is the idea. Fulfill the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it. By the way, do you see that in verse 11 as well, according to your means? It's explained in verse 12. Giving should reflect what you have. I love this about the Bible. Not a stated amount that applies to everyone equally. It's not what he's saying here. Giving should reflect what you have. If you have a lot, then more, and in fact more than you need, then you're to give more. Yet you have a little, give less. Let me say it a different way. If you've got a lot, more than you need, but you're not giving a lot, listen to me now, a redo is in order. Because you're living beneath the standard being described here. Making sense here? You got a lot. God somehow has entrusted you with more than you need. It needs to be reflected in how you regularly give, or else time to rethink. I like the way one author put it. God sees not the portion, but the proportion. And a little bit like the widow, remember? She's talked about all the time for good reason. A portion? I don't have a penny in my pocket. That's about the portion. Proportion? That's all she had. See the point? I do. It makes sense to me. Does this first principle describe your giving approach? Do you give a little but have a lot? Once you think of your giving history, and most of us don't need to consult a ledger or something to think that way. Just think of your giving history pointing back a ways. Does it reveal that this principle has been fulfilled? Let me ask it in a simple sense. Are you a faithful giver? Do you follow through? It's pretty serious stuff. Produce what you promise. Don't be a fool. If you'll read on with me, you'll notice a second giving principle. Here, let me state the principle, and then let's read it together. Christian giving aims at the sharing of financial burdens. See, one of our missionaries, Brian Wiggs, at the Tegucigalpa dump, giving out bread. There's bread in the mouth of this one person, or in the hand of this one person, another one's eating some. So the principle here is giving. Christian giving aims at sharing of financial possessions. Look on at verse 13. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. Now, don't forget the context here. Our desire is not that the Jerusalem Christians might be relieved while you are, you Corinthians, become hard-pressed. It's not what we're after here. You empty their pockets so they can fill their pockets. That's not what we're talking about here. But that there might be, and he uses this word twice here, equality. See that? Verse 14. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need so that in turn, their plenty, that day will come, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be, second time he uses the word, equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Paul uses the word equality twice. He's referring to the mutual sharing of financial struggle. That's what equality means here. The mutual sharing of financial struggle. If you have more than you need, and you hear of the suffering of other Christians. So we're in Corinth, let's say. We've got more than we need. Not every single family here or individual, but we got more than we need. We hear about suffering brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. The principle here is share. It may turn out that we have a lack someday in the future of some kind, and they will have abundance. and it will be their turn to reciprocate. Paul points to a scene then at verse 15 to illustrate this point that's come out of our reading. If you're not in the reading schedule, another good chance to plug it right now. It's just so cool. Reading the Bible chronologically has been fun already. We're just into February of the year, but by the end of the year, we'll read the whole Bible. There are new, a fresh batch of laminated schedules in the back as you leave today, but we came across this past week, didn't we? It was the manna story, Exodus 16. And it's the story that Paul is referring to here in verse 15. They wandered in the wilderness, God's people. We know that story. And God supplied them enough food for the day and twice what they needed on Friday in order to get them through Sabbath, which was Saturday. God provided all of that. Some gathered, he says, it's a direct quote from Exodus 16 here, verse 15 in our text. It's a direct quote of that. Some gathered more than they needed, but they didn't have too much. Question. Why? Think about that. I go out there outside of my tent and I see this flake-like stuff called manna. And I gather up and I get more than my family of five needs. Maybe twice the amount. And then he's saying here, those who gathered much didn't have too much. What happened to the rest? It wasn't the maggot thing, remember? That was the guys that gathered too much and stashed it in their tent, right? And the next morning they went and thought, all right, how we doing? How's my supply? And they went and it's putrid. It's turned rotten. That's not it. We gathered way more than we five needed. What happened to the rest? We shared. I don't know. Somebody's got a sprained ankle. They couldn't go out and gather. Somebody's got the stomach flu. I don't know. We're not told those reasons. But we got a lot more than we needed, but we didn't have too much. Why? Because we gave. We shared. Some gathered too little, but they didn't go, wow. Okay, everybody, half portions tonight. We're going to starve tonight. No. Almost miraculously. Why did they not suffer need? Because others shared. That's the idea here. The principle is clear. Gather what you need. Share when you see need. And don't hoard God's blessings. Gather what you need. Share when you see a need. And don't hoard God's blessings. Someone has said, our motive, I like this statement, this is really good. Our motive for giving is God's spiritual blessings in our lives. That's the motive. Why do I give? But our measure, the amount I give, is God's material blessings. That's the measurement for how much I give. Why do I give? Because of God's great bounty in my life. The spiritual blessings I have in Christ. That's why I give. That's my motive. I'm not manipulated, not browbeat. I give because of what Jesus has done. What this table points to. How much do I give? Is based on God's material blessings. In my life. Is that what motivates you to give? I think that's supposed to motivate all of us. Not only in giving, but in how much we're to give. When it comes to what you give, is the bounty of God's provision your guide? I think it's supposed to. Now, so far we focused on giving. And then there's an abrupt change that takes place in verse 16 to the end of this chapter. You'll see it as kind of you're on a roller coaster, you're cruising this way, and then suddenly it just dodges a sharp left or a sharp right. I want to call your attention to that. In this last section of chapter 8, it moves very quickly, but proper attention is given to the proper handling of money given. Look on and let's read it. I thank God, Paul says, I thank God who put into the heart of Titus. See if you can notice how many people he's referring to in this section. He put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. In addition, we are sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and not even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason of our pride in you so that the churches can see it. Here's the principle. Proper money management is a matter of integrity. Whose picture do I put on the screen? Vicky Kinez does my PowerPoint production each week. We had an interesting conversation this week. How do you show integrity? Well, you show someone of integrity, don't you? I doubt if there's a single person here that doesn't get the connection. You may not know that ECFA, Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability, a very important organization in the giving world today, founded by Billy Graham and others. Because proper money management is really a matter of integrity. Let's just net it out here. The theme that runs through this description of Titus and these two other unnamed couriers of the financial gift given by this church in Corinth for the struggling saints in Jerusalem. I'm going to make these points rapid fire, but so note them quickly as we pass by. The first is in verse 16 and 17, a God-given desire to serve. That's a principle of proper financial management. Okay? A God-given desire to serve. Titus' heart was right with God, and his motives, it says here, were pure. He had the right stuff. Secondly, proper money management comes with a burden for reaching people with the gospel. Did you notice that in verse 18? We are sending along with him this unnamed brother who is praised by all the churches for his service. Look at this. To the gospel. To the gospel. We don't know who this person is, but I think it's correct to say he had an evangelist's heart. Now, this is a good idea to put an evangelist, not just money managers, not just trustees and CPAs and accountants, but he's an evangelist and you put this kind of person near the purse. Think now, think with me. Why? I sat there looking at this week and thought, that's strange. He probably can't count really well. I mean, no offense to evangelists, but that's not their gift, right? Except that they tend to embellish the number of people that get saved, right? Just a joke. So why would you put an evangelist as part of this trio that makes up a courier to take this gift, money, back to the people that need it? think that at least the answer I came up with and why I think a person like this is important near the purse? Because they keep the priorities of why this money is needed in focus. What is the church here for? To love God and to love others to God. That's evangelism. A burden for people to reach people with the gospel. Look on with me. Here's the third one. A desire to honor God. Verse 19. That's another principle. Proper money management is a matter of integrity. And we need people that manage the money to have a desire to honor God. Don't separate the sacred from the secular. God doesn't. Money is morally neutral. I love that about Alcorn's writings. Is money good, money bad? It's neither. It's morally neutral. You put money in the offering plate and it goes to reach somebody for the gospel, it becomes good. You spend money at a porno shop, it becomes evil. Money's morally neutral. But if it's managed by godly men and women who want to use it for God's glory, then money becomes, let's just call it holy. I didn't misstate. Becomes a very holy tool for the glory of God, to touch lives for Him. This integrity thing, it applies to things like your reputation, of course. And verses 20 and to 22 talk about a reputation for honesty. People who work with the money must take pains, he says. I like that word. They must take pains to manage the money in a way that works, pleases both God vertically and people horizontally. It's not enough to say, well, you know, God sees. God's the one watching. No, God's watching, and so are we. Both work. Here's one final principle. A willingness to work as a team. Verses 23 and 4 get at that. Managing God's money in the church is a team effort. That's why he uses words like partner and fellow working among you. That's the idea of team. By the way, can I just say in passing, this is our approach at Grace Point. Many of you know that, but it's important that you understand this, that we apply as many safeguards, cautions, care, as we could possibly apply. We have a tandem counting system. No one's ever alone with the money. We trust everybody, but we don't want to take risks. We trust everybody that's been vetted and found worthy of managing the money. We trust them, but we want them to manage it in tandem. Make sense? I mean, that's how we approach it. There are two financial secretaries, and there's a treasurer here in our church. And monthly reports are prepared for and reviewed by the board of overseers here in our church. Why so much? Why so many details and efforts? Because proper money management is a matter of integrity. And we won't compromise on that. I like this description of Ted Engstrom. He wrote a great book back in the 80s, actually, and written several others in this same genre sense on integrity. In fact, this book was just simply titled Integrity. Integrity is not only the way one thinks, but even more the way one acts. Simply put, integrity is doing what you said you would do. It is as basic as keeping your word, fulfilling your promise. That is, after all, where Paul began his discussion. Remember? They had been slow to carry out what they had committed to do in the giving column. And as a result, their integrity had been in question. That's what happens when you fail to produce what you promise. So it was serious business. When it comes to giving, let me ask you a question here. Remember the two sons in the story that I started with? The two sons in that story, the parable that Jesus taught. Which one are you? Are you the one who says, "Oh yeah, sign me up, I'll give," and then don't? There's a lack of follow through. Or are you the giver who maybe even is slow and guarded, calculated at first, but you give? You follow through. I think from today, we know God's heart. Make a plan to give and then follow your plan. More next week. Will you bow your heads with me? We prepare for communion. Thank you, God, for being the model when it comes to giving. You know, Jesus, you came to this earth with the express purpose not just to charm us, but to change us. And it required giving at an extraordinary level, the giving of your life. That was your plan and purpose in coming. And the most remarkable night was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when you were faced with an epic question. An opportunity, really, to not produce, to not fulfill, to not carry out, but you had come to give your life. And drawing from that picture, God, the implications are everywhere for how much, how often, and why we give to you. But at every other level of our lives, we're called to be not just promise makers, promise keepers. Draw us close to you in these moments of worship as we prepare to receive from you at this table spread for us.